For Julie and I, this is the start of our 13th year here. And one of the things we've observed about Nebraska, and by the way, yeah, after 13 years, we're Nebraskans. It's kind of like we're no longer new kids on the block here. But one of the things I observe is that Nebraskans, you pride yourself on being able to handle the elements. It's kind of like you like it when it's severely cold, like it was last week. And I've noticed this. It's like I've heard this probably over the past 13 years hundreds of times. People will come up to me and go, "Cold enough for you?" Kind of like, I'm not an international, you know. I've been here for a while. I have gloves now, you know. So when somebody says, "Cold enough for you?" I go, "No, I prefer it colder," you know. Just kind of put it back in their face. Now, in light of the cold weather, the following illustration, it's going to feel a little bit awkward. But when it comes to getting in a swimming pool, I've observed there's two types of people. The first group are those that you like to acclimate to the water slowly. You dip your toe in, then you cautiously move from the shallows and gradually step deeper and deeper. Okay? But there's a second group. Those who figure, you know what, we might as well get over this shock factor sooner rather than later. So you approach the pool with a fervor and you do a cannonball, right? And that, of course, gets all in the vicinity involved in your philosophy by them being splashed. So the question on the table this morning is, which one are you? And here's our choices. Are you the gradual assimilator? Or are you the cannonball brigade? Now, which are you? Are you the gradual assimilator? Let me see by a show of hands. Are you the gradual assimilator? It's like, you want to gradually get it. Don't push me. Don't rush me. Okay? Now, again, hold up your hand. Who were you? Okay. Now, for those of you who are the cannonball brigade, raise your hands. Okay? Yeah, we have counseling for you. Now, hey, please understand, both methods are acceptable. See, the object is to get assimilated so that you are free to enjoy the water. The depth of enjoyment is what you're after, not how long it takes. Now, when it comes to our relationship with God, some of us have taken our time to get acclimated. You dipped your toe in. You investigated. You asked questions. You weighed the evidence that this, what was going to be revealed to you. You sometimes took a step forward, then something unidentifiable figuratively swam by you and you took a step back. Skeptical, you asked the question, is this Jesus that's being portrayed too good to be true? I mean, what's the catch? When are they going to start asking me for money? So you remain knee-deep, observing, watching. Now, for others of you, it just made sense, and so you just jumped in, and you can't understand why it took others so long. But truth is, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, God is about getting us deeper. In Christ, there's no pool so deep that God is not deeper still. And some people are content to attend the pool party we call Sunday morning worship service. And they bought into the thinking, well, let's not get too carried away. Let's not give too much of our time, our talents, and our resources to God, because after all, the American way is balance, and we don't want to get too carried away with our involvement. That's why the pool, of course, has a rope with buoys attached that segregate the deep from the shallows. Make an observation. Did you ever notice the abundant life that swimming pools are known for? Are on the other side of the rope. This is where the diving boards are, where the trapezes are, where the curly water slides are found. You know, the kiddie pool has some virtue to it. They have some splash pads, and it's safe. But let's be honest, that bucket that dumps on your head periodically, that gets annoying after a while. In the Christian life, The abundant life stuff is in the deep end, where you find life that goes for it, where you try and outgive God, where you try and influence others, even though you don't think yourself as an influencer, where you realize if you want to find your life, you've got to lose your life. Find your life, lose your life. Those were Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Find your life, you've got to lose your life. That makes absolutely no sense at all from a human perspective. We've been doing a study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul finally gets to go to a place called Ephesus. He wanted to stay there when passing through at the end of his second missionary journey. After that, Paul's associates, Priscilla and Aquila, got to go there to Ephesus. Then a gifted young fella by the name of Apollos got to go there. And now, finally, Paul gets to go and minister in the place he's always wanted to go. And Paul's going to get to stay there for 2 years. I've got a map. I want to show you the maps just to kind of know where we are in the whole geography of the Middle East. You see there on your kind of to the east of your map, you see Syria. Antioch, Syria is where Paul starts his third missionary journey. And he goes all the way over, if you follow that red line there, it goes all the way over to this place called Ephesus. It's where he's always wanted to go. And he's going to plant himself there for 2 years. He's going to get an opportunity to minister to folks. And that's where chapter 19 is going to take place. Now, as Paul ministers in Ephesus, I want you to observe how Paul wants to get believers into the deep end of their relationship with Jesus. We pick it up in chapter 19, verses 1 through 2. Verse 1, it says this: "It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples there." Verse 2, it said, "He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They had an interesting answer. They said, 'No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now, let me give you some background and some helpful information. When the word disciples in the New Testament was used, it was commonly referring to believers in Jesus. Believers who had submitted to Jesus Christ, they'd received the payment that Jesus made on their behalf. Disciples believe what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." A disciple, commonly referred to as a Christ follower, that understood that Jesus swapped himself for them, that Jesus paid the penalty so that they would not have to pay the penalty. Jesus paid a penalty he did not deserve so that we would not have to pay a penalty that we do deserve. But in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, in this situation, when Paul calls these people disciples, we have reason to believe, based on what's going to be revealed, these are people who believe there is a God, but they're not believers in Jesus. They somehow have stayed in the shallows. There is something that has kept them from making their faith personal. They've not received Jesus as their personal Savior. Now, why do I draw that conclusion? Why do I say that? Well, when Paul asked them about the Holy Spirit, they had little or no understanding. They had no experience with what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. In fact, it says they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is strange, because followers of Jesus realized that Jesus himself told his followers that while Jesus was still living, he said, "Following my resurrection, after I ascend to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit," who he describes as a believer's helper. So you ought to think that believers would anticipate what the Holy Spirit's presence can do. But these group of disciples had no idea who the Holy Spirit even was. Hear me out. I believe this description of this group of Ephesus disciples is a pretty fair description of what has evolved into a reality in mainstream churches over the past 50 years in the United States. Let me explain what I mean. In the mainstream church over the past 50 years, because of some teaching that has drifted from clear, biblical, orthodox teaching, teachers have drifted to a position of teaching what I want to call a social gospel teaching, where what's being taught is that doing a good work is the equivalent of saving faith. When good works are done without a saving faith, well, what you have is, you, in this regard, you are labeled Christian action is totally man-generated, man-empowered. In other words, the supernatural power of God is not incorporated, and what is lived out is what's called stale religion. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't miss what I'm saying here. A good work is good. But when a person is transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the works that person performs takes on a whole new meaning. Religion teaches that you perform good works because you have to get to heaven. But when the issue is settled, when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ in you causes you to perform good works because you get to. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in us causes us to want to. And this is where I believe the social gospel teachers, this is where I believe they've gone wrong. And I believe the book of James talks about this. Good works are proof of your faith. They're not the cause of your faith. And today in the United States, there are millions of mainline churchgoers where the church hierarchy has abandoned the idea that the Bible is God's sole inerrant word. The church hierarchy have abandoned the idea that Jesus alone saves. And those who follow a social gospel would say they believe in God, but because they've never received Jesus, are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they're not believers. And I believe this summarizes millions under the heading of Christians, but they're not really Jesus followers. And why should we be surprised? This is not any different from centuries and centuries of people where people have said, going to church qualifies me as a Christian. Where people have said, having been baptized qualifies me as a Christian. Where people believe growing up in a Christian household qualifies me as a Christian. Or even growing up in America qualifies me as a Christian. But there's one thing that identifies us as a Christ follower. It's whether Christ is in us or not. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he says this, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. But this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have the life. He goes on to say, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. We've come to a place where folks are afraid to say whether somebody is a Christian or not. Why are we afraid to tell people the truth? I want you to look at it this way. My hearing is severely compromised. I didn't realize that until I was confronted with truth. When I was confronted with truth, I received these things. They were called hearing aids. They're very proud of hearing aids, you know. They're very expensive. And now I hear sounds I didn't know were there. I also hear body noises I wish I couldn't hear. But what if I went to a hearing specialist that told me, your ears are fine, no problems? Well, I would have continued to miss out on reality. And see, the teacher, the Bible teacher that convinces people they don't have a sin problem. Oh, you don't have a sin problem. You're not lost. Well, that person will continue to miss out on what could be. That person will continue to miss out on reality. And that is spiritual abuse. Lost people that the church has blinded from realizing they are lost is abusive, and it's tragic. Now, in verses 3 through 4, Paul continues to clarify what he's saying. I pick it up in verse 3. He said, when were you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. You remember John the Baptist? Verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who were coming after him. That is, in Jesus. Now, let me give you some context as to what's going on that might shed some light on what Paul is telling this group that were called disciples. John the Baptist was the son of Elizabeth, who was a cousin of Mary. John was Jesus' earthly cousin. John the Baptist had a profound place in history. John's ministry was to prepare people for the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus loved his cousin John for his sacrificial ministry. John raised the moral bar before Jesus started his earthly ministry. John called people to repent of ungodly behavior and turn from their wicked allegiances to move towards the Messiah, who, in John the Baptist's words, he wasn't even worthy to tie his sandals. John the Baptist's ministry did not save people. John came to wake up the world and direct people to the one who could save, that you and I know as Jesus. So for those to be baptized into John by John's baptism, that was a good thing. But it would have caused them to anticipate the soon-to-follow Messiah that was promised from all of the Old Testament prophecies. John the Baptist would have never wanted a person to stop there. John the Baptist knew that if the people he baptized were content with his baptism, they would never get out of the shallows. And John the Baptist's entire ministry was a wake-up call. A wake-up call to people to repent and move towards Jesus, because he is the only one where salvation is found. Paul's not berating these people. Paul was capitalizing on what they had been exposed to. They believed there was a God. And now Paul was seizing the opportunity to usher them from belief that there is a God to being a believer in Jesus. Moving them from religion to relationship. This is why, whenever I engage in a one-on-one conversation with somebody about spiritual things, I ask them the question, where is God in relation to your life? And when they give me a proximity answer would, when I ask somebody, where is God in relation to your life? And they go, well, he used to be close, now he's far, or he's closer now than he was. That's a proximity answer. And when someone gives me a proximity answer, they believe there's a God. But when they give me a proximity answer, they probably have not received Jesus personally. Because if they did, if they would answer the question, where is Jesus in relation to your life, if they understood, well, he's either in my life or he's outside my life. See, again, wouldn't you rather be exposed to reality than have someone lie to you that, oh, you're okay? Now, if Christ is in that person, then the issue becomes, are you obeying him or not? Let me show you how Paul moved this group called disciples in Ephesus. He moved them from a proximity answer to a, I am in him and he is in me answer. Look at verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, and when these apostles, this group of 12, when they heard this, they were baptized now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 of them. So get what happens here. These 12 men, when they realized that their baptism into John the Baptist opened them up to the one John wanted them to know. John wanted them to know and receive Jesus. They received Jesus. And they were baptized this time in the name of Jesus. Now, to be baptized into Jesus presupposes they first must receive Jesus. Now, let me give you some context. When I receive Jesus as our Savior, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, I don't have time to get in it, confirm that when you receive Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit at that moment indwells you. When you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And at that moment, you get all that the Holy Spirit can now enable you to do. The Holy Spirit empowers you. He empowers you to do what you are incapable of doing on your own. You now have what Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 describes that the Holy Spirit brings into your life. Paul calls it the qualities, the fruit of the Spirit. When you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit after you've received Jesus Christ, you get love, joy, and peace. These are three experiences from receiving the Holy Spirit into your life. You experience love to a degree you never experienced before. You experience joy to a degree that you never experienced before. You experience peace at a degree you never experienced before. And now you begin to exemplify, the Holy Spirit begins to exemplify in you patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Nine qualities. Now somebody could look at this and go, wait a minute. Anyone can exhibit those traits. Well, yes, to a point. But because of the power of God, this fruit now comes with power that goes well beyond human effort. Let me explain what I mean. Now you have the ability to love unconditionally, not conditionally. Now you have the ability to experience joy in the midst of joyless situations. If you are a believer in Southern California and your house is burnt to the ground, you still, because of the Holy Spirit, can experience joy. And I don't minimize what they're going through. You can experience peace that goes beyond human comprehension. You're able to demonstrate patience to say, no, I'm waiting. You're able to experience a kindness that goes well beyond your own abilities. You're able to experience a goodness. Now, let me remind you what Paul says in Romans. He says that no one is good, no, not one. In and of yourself, you are not good, but now the Holy Spirit is in you, and he lends you his goodness. You now have the ability to be faithful, to do the next best right thing. None of us are without excuse. You now have the ability to be gentle, which is strength under control. That's why you see a strong man hold a baby. It is strength under control, well beyond what you are capable of. And he says, now, because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, you have self-control, meaning you don't have to sin. You can say no. It doesn't mean we always will say no, because that flesh is pretty appealing. And so many times we take that walk on the wild side. But because of the Holy Spirit in us, we have the capacity to say no to sin. Now, in the context of verse 6, I want you to hear me out, because this is kind of a controversial passage. It says, the Apostle Paul laid hands on these 12 in Ephesus. And we see it there. As a result, the Holy Spirit gave these 12 what I want to call apostolic gifts that up to that point were only manifest in the apostles. The apostles were given what was called apostolic gifts. They were given these gifts that were different from the gifts that you and I receive from the Holy Spirit. They had the capacity, the apostles had the capacity to speak in a tongue. No matter what people group they were speaking with, they could share the gospel in that language to that person. If they went to China, they could speak Chinese. If they went to Japan, they could speak Japanese. If they went to England, they could speak English, which we don't speak so well. So they could speak tongues to communicate language to anyone at any time, 100% of the time. The apostles could also prophesy. They could give you specific predictions about the future at any time, and they were 100% accurate. They could also heal. Not based upon the faith of the person they were trying to heal. They could heal because they had the gift of healing. They could walk into any hospital and they could heal whoever they wanted to. Those were apostolic gifts. Those were different from the normal gift. And those apostolic gifts were given to establish the church. Because at that time, there was no church, and now they're establishing the church, and those gifts were given. And there was a historical pattern after that, that when the apostles died off, those apostolic gifts ceased. I can prove it to you. When it comes to those apostolic gifts, no one today is demonstrating those apostolic gifts. Nobody has the gift of healing to walk into a hospital and heal whoever they say, I'm healing you. They don't. If that person does, where is he? It's not demonstrated today. That gift ceased when the elders, when those apostles died. The gift of tongues. Nobody today has the gift to be able to go to any people group at any given time and to be 100% successful in communicating the gospel in somebody's native tongue. Now, you didn't hear me say that tongues have ceased. That's a whole nother issue. But when it comes to this apostolic gift, when it comes to the apostolic gift of prophecy, there's nobody today who can clearly explain the events that are going to happen tomorrow. There are some things that we can kind of diagnose that might happen, but that comes from the scriptures. Nobody has that gift. But here's the thing. God still heals. And it's on him. God can heal. But sometimes he chooses not to. God directs us to future understanding. Most of the time that comes from his word and his understanding. And God still communicates in every known language the truth about who he is in the world. But since no one today has those apostolic gifts, what's important for us to apply today is when the Holy Spirit indwells us, at the point of conversion, we are supplied with a set of gifts specific to us. That's why the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4, in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. The Apostle Paul describes in these specific verses lists of gifts the Holy Spirit hands out at the point where you place your faith in Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes in you, God always gives us gifts, but he doesn't give all of us all the gifts. For instance, some he gives the gift of teaching, others the gift of service, others the gift of giving. There's gifts of leadership, there's gifts of mercy, there's gifts of administration, there's gifts of wisdom, gifts of knowledge, of faith, of discernment. Some have a gift of evangelism. They just are really good at explaining the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. Some have the gift of exhortation, which is, the gift of exhortation is correcting somebody and making them feel good while you're correcting them. It's a real cool gift. Hospitality is a gift. Helps is a gift. Now, God gives us gifts, all of us, but he didn't give us all the gifts. The only one who has all the gifts is Jesus, and we're not him. But I think I have the gift of teaching. But there's a lot of areas I'm pretty incompetent in. You know, I look at this, I don't have the gift of giving, but just because I don't have the gift of giving doesn't mean I'm not responsible to give. I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I still am responsible to share my faith. And I see people come to know the Lord. You can tell what your gift is by what you love to do. You can. It's, you know, I look at some of these gifts and it's like, well, I don't really have the gift of administration like some of you guys do. I try to organize my day pretty well, but it's like, I just don't love to do that. I don't love paying my bills, but I pay my bills. I look at this hospitality. I like welcoming people into my home, but you know what? Somebody couldn't claim, you know what? Dan's got the gift of hospitality. Let me give you an example. Last Friday, you guys remember Tom and Tammy Bednar. Used to live here, went to our church, love them. They moved to Omaha. They were back here at a funeral. They stopped by our house last Friday. They came, said, hey, we're in town. We can only stop by for a little bit. Welcomed them in. Embraced them. Loved having them there. When they left, I realized I never even offered them a glass of water. You want a cookie? Something? I did not. Somebody with the gift of hospitality would have given them a foot rub and a fresh, you know, cinnamon roll or something. I thought, I didn't even say, hey, you want to use the bathroom before you hit the road? I Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not hospitable. I just don't have that gift. It's not on my radar. Now, I want you to think about this. God has given you, every single one of you, when you received Jesus Christ, you got some specific gifts. And again, you're like, oh, gosh. It's not hard finding your gift. What do you love doing? You know, I get up in the morning. I wake up in the morning. I can't wait to get here. As a teacher, I've been studying stuff all week that I can't wait to give you. Now, it doesn't mean I'm the greatest teacher of all time, but that's what I do. That's the gift that God has given me, and I can't wait to do it. What is it for you? Some of you, it's service. Some of you, it's hospitality. Some of you, it's giving, and we really like you. But I want you to think of this. What's neat is the gifts that God has given you, they're not for you. They never were. The gifts that God has given you are for the rest of us. Gifts from the Holy Spirit are never given to build you up. They're given to help the body of Christ. And hear me out. Our gifts enable other people to flourish in the deep end of the pool. And when you remain in the shallow end of the pool, when you say, oh, you know what, I'm standing back, I'm not going for it, you are sandbagging on the rest of us. Because we need what you offer. The body of believers needs the gift you bring to the deep end of the pool. Our gifts are best utilized in the dangers of the deep, where the Christians need our guidance, our wisdom, our service, our help, our exhortation, our discernment, our knowledge, our leadership, and even our teaching. Now I want you to observe verses 8 through 10 as Paul continues to minister in Ephesus. It says in verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued to speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in a school called Tyrannus. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So again, Paul, once again, he goes to the synagogue. The synagogue's format, we know, allowed Paul to teach and to reason and to persuade Jewish people to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, that he was the ultimate lamb that was slain, and many Jews believed. But of those that did not believe, those that didn't believe made it increasingly difficult for Paul to minister in the synagogue. So Paul moved his ministry to a Gentile school called the School of Tyrannus. Paul continued to teach there every day for 2 years. And as a result, people in the surrounding area would come, they would hear of Paul. People from the surrounding areas, they would come there, and people there would go out, and the word spread. And both Jews and Greeks gave their life to Jesus Christ. I want to take a quick rabbit trail. And teachers of the word, if you are leading a small group, if you are teaching a women's group, if you are teaching with CBS, Bible teachers, listen up. The rest of you can just tone this out. A couple of weeks ago, Paul made a strategic decision. He was frustrated with the Jews who were hardened to the truths of the gospel, and for good reason. I mean, you think about it. For thousands of years, the Jews had longed for the Messiah to come. And now Jesus comes and they reject him? It made no sense at all. So Paul became much more intentional about going to the non-Jews with the gospel. But I would argue just because Paul opened his ministry to the Gentiles does not mean that he stopped ministering to the Jews or that God replaced the Jewish nation with a ministry to Gentiles. And verses 8 through 10 verifies this. All the way back to Genesis, teachers, listen. God made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham. And God does not go back on his word, just like God does not go back on his word to you. Because when you came to know Christ, the words that Jesus gave to his apostles, that he will never leave us or forsake us, applies to us today. And there is a teaching today called replacement theology, which takes the position in God's future plans, the Jews have been replaced by the church. I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe that God replaced the Jews. I believe that God grafted into his long-term plan the Gentiles by offering grace to them as well. Now, the implications of this can be discussed at a later time, but for now, let it be known, I still believe God loves the Jews, and Israel is still his chosen nation. And to believe that God has replaced Israel means that we put all that the book of Revelation teaches, and now we just spiritualize that. And we now all of a sudden teach Revelation differently than we teach all the other scriptures? No, God has a clear plan for his people. And I believe that the book of Revelation confirms that. Now, let me pull us back. What's the application for us? Let me go back. My concern for you, whether you are a toe dipper or a Cannonball Express, the issue is not how you enter the pool. The issue is depth. And God always has more for you the deeper you go. Don't miss that. The application for us as a result of this passage is God always has more for you the deeper you go. And if you're going to choose to follow Jesus, you need to understand something. Jesus will push you deeper. You don't want to follow Jesus? It's because you don't want to go deeper. You choose to follow Jesus, he's going to push you deeper. And for the simple reason, it's for your well-being. And it's for the good that you bring to the rest of us. We need you. And that's why many times the body of Christ is seen as, well, I don't like those Christians. It's because we've been sandbagging. And we just go to the pool party. And we just kind of go, oh, I'm going to stay over here in the shallows. And God's going, no, you want the, man, come on with me on the curlicue slide I've got for you. Jesus will push you deeper for your well-being and the well-being for the rest of us. So here's the question. What's keeping you out of the deep end? What's causing you to do the Heisman with Jesus? To go, balance. Let's not get too far into this thing. I'm not talking about giving your time and effort to the church. Jesus died on the cross for you. There's nothing too great that we can give to him. He can take our entire life and we'd still be in his debt. So what's holding you back from moving towards the deep end? Fear? I'm going to have to become less. In becoming less, you become so much more. Well, I'm going to have to give up something I like. Oh, you're going to gain that which is so much more. But we hold back. It's the story of people who choose to stay in the shallows. And God's in the deep end going, man, come on in. And the Holy Spirit is our water wings that keeps us from drowning and gives us purpose and meaning in life. That's the question I want you to contemplate.